Father, how we thank you that you are a good and great and generous God. You have blessed us, and we love the blessings that you give to us. But we, in turn, want to respond, to live the way you want us to live. Teach us about that this morning from your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some people who say that Christians are no different from anyone else. Christians lie and steal and cheat. Christians are greedy and immoral, just like others. And they cite for proof polls of comparison. They tell anecdotes, stories of people of misbehavior. They even cite examples from history of atrocities that were committed in the name of Jesus Christ. And I just got to tell you that that's not been my experience at all. That my experience in a lifetime with Christians and in the context of the church is that Christians are markedly different. My breath is taken away by the good behavior and the different behavior of those who are truly followers of Jesus Christ. Hey, not that there aren't bad examples. I think I can match story for story, anything that you can come up with on bad examples. But I can also tell you that the overwhelming majority are good stories of people facing difficulty, persecution, facing abandonment and abuse, and people who are going through illnesses and facing death, and through it are markedly different because of their faith in and relationship to Jesus Christ. That matches up well, I think, with the expectation and the experience of St. Peter that he writes about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He is writing about a context in the first century that was not good. I think sometimes there's a temptation in the 21st century to idealize the first century, but it was anything but ideal. The Roman Empire, in many ways, was a total mess. The cities were overcrowded. Sewage ran in the streets. As a result, disease was rampant and common. Life expectancy was short. Immorality was pervasive. Corruption was everywhere in business and in government. Plagues were common, plagues that sometimes wiped out a third to a fourth or sometimes a half of the population of entire districts. There was massive slavery, all kinds of things. And then Christians had persecution added on top of that. So in all probability, what they faced in every count was worse than most any of us will ever face. And yet, Peter writes and says, if that's what you're up against, the toughest of times, let me tell you how to live. And he gives principle after principle, and the 11th of his principles is to treat others right. Here's the way he puts it. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. With blessing because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. So Peter makes a list here, and first on his list for treating others right is to live in harmony with one another. A few weeks ago, I received the first of several telephone calls from the office of a Harvard professor who is a best-selling author. And his previous writing focused on the disconnection of Americans and the disintegration of community in our society. He illustrates it with the fact that a generation or more ago, people, when they went bowling, joined leagues and went together, whereas now people go bowling alone, and that's symptomatic of what is happening more broadly in the culture. Anyway, he's coming up with a new book, and he's now doing research to find positive examples of community in the American society. And at the top of his list is the church. So the point of the telephone call was to ask for examples of churches that in the midst of diversity have unity, community, and harmony in different parts of America. And you know, I heard all this and gave the suggestions and then thought to myself, you know, it's almost like St. Peter is up in a tower of heaven looking down and applauding this and saying, yes, yes, that's exactly what I had in mind. That when the whole world wants to look for an example of the best of community, of people who are different getting along with each other in harmony, they will look to Christians. They'll look to the church as the first example. Now, harmony doesn't mean that we agree on everything. Harmony doesn't mean that we're all the same. It doesn't mean that we always get along. Literally, the word means to have the same mind as. What it's teaching here is that as Christians, we think together because we think like Jesus. It's almost as if we wear bracelets that say, WWJT, what would Jesus think? And that we think the same way, that we are connected in our thinking. It is a unity, not necessarily a unanimity. Christians are members of a family that is called the Church of Jesus Christ. As families, sure, we compromise. Sure, we have to work hard to support one another. It doesn't just happen, and sometimes it requires a sacrifice. It requires that we put the good of others ahead of our own individual preferences. Now, I've thought about this, and I'll tell you what is my picture of an ideal situation of harmony, and that is when you agree with me. So I think through the way things are supposed to be, and I'm willing to explain it to you. I'm willing to tell you, and then you totally agree with me, and we're all just fine. It would just be wonderful. But that's not what the New Testament here is describing. It's not telling each of us, excuse me, that others should come to us and agree with us. It is saying that we initiate harmony, that we look at where there may be disharmony, and that seems to be an assumption if there's a call to harmony, and that each of us takes the initiative to reach out, to engage, to go halfway, to do everything we can do in order to be in harmony and unity and community with others. Now, in Peter's list, number two, for treating others right is sympathy. The Greek word for feeling was pathos, and you put the prefix on there, that's the sympathy, and you have that sympathy is feeling with someone. It is sharing that other person's emotions. You know, sometimes we don't know what we can do. Here's someone who's just gotten a diagnosis of a terminal disease. Here's somebody who has just been convicted of a crime that they at least say they didn't do. Here's someone whose divorce that they didn't want is finalized and it's done. Here's someone who's gone through a bankruptcy that they are never going to be able to get out of. And you say, well, what can I do? I don't have enough money to pay their bills. I can't go to the estranged husband or wife and persuade them to come back into a relationship. I can't get the fired person's job back. I certainly can't change a diagnosis that leads to death. I don't have the resources to do any of those things. But what we can do is feel with the other person. We can have sympathy with that other person. Sympathy is a wonderful gift. It's one of the most marvelous gifts of all to give. It's not because we fully understand. It's not because we share either their elation or their pain. It is not that we are condoning the way they got into the situation they're in. It's just simply that we are joined together at the heart. It is imagining what it would be like in that other person's situation. You know, he's in jail. She has AIDS. The relationship is over. The dreams are shattered. The business is lost. What if that was me? What would I feel? What do I feel? As Christians, we should never be insensitive to the plight of others, and we're not in the business of blaming. You know, even though someone has brought their calamity on themselves, so what? At this point, they're where they are, and we are to identify with them. Imagine if we were in their suffering, or in the words of St. Peter, simply be sympathetic. Third on Peter's list for treating others right is to love as brothers. And this is one of a multitude of places in the Bible where I wish he had told us a little bit more, like what age of brothers are we talking about here? Because it seems like kind of an oxymoron to say love as brothers, because there are a lot of ages where that is the meanest, most cantankerous, cantanker something or other. And, you know, I mean, it's the last thing you want to do. You look at two brothers and say, that's the way Christians, stop kicking. Is that the way Christians are supposed to behave? But, you know, maybe Peter said this out of his own experience. He had a brother. His brother's name was Andrew. And, of course, they grew up in the same home together in the northern part of Israel. But as adults, they went into business together. They bought a boat. They had a fishing business on Galilee. And then his brother Andrew apparently had a spiritual bent about him. And that spiritual bent led him to go and listen to and meet an itinerant rabbi from Nazareth named Jesus. And his first impulse when he realized that Jesus was so spectacularly different was to run to his brother Peter and introduce him to Jesus as well. And so the Peter whose words we read today was introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew. And maybe that's why love as a brother just came to his mind. But there's got to be something more to it than that. Love as brother means that as brothers, as sisters, we're born into the same family. We have the same origin, the same heritage. That is something that nobody else shares. That we have in common something that binds us for the rest of our lives. We may have our differences in competition, but a brother or a sister is always there. This is someone that you can call, someone you can go to, someone who can never deny the relationship that you have. It is fixed for your entire life. And in the best of situations, and in most of situations, it is a relationship of love, of being there for one another. And that is what the Bible calls us to do. That we are to love as brothers. Now, if you've been around the Bible or the church or Christianity very long, you have often heard before this admonition from the Bible to love others. And, you know, it's kind of a double-edged sword, at least so I find it, because on the one hand, it's absolutely wonderful to love and to be loved, and it's a central, beautiful teaching of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, it is painful because, at least for me, every time I am told or read that I'm supposed to love other people, I think of the most unlovable person on my contact list. And it's almost like you put into your computer or Palm Pilot, unlovable, and then, you know, this picture comes up. And I've got this picture, and you've got this picture. Some of us is the same picture. And what you tend to do is kind of reject the whole concept of being able to love anybody because it's a worst-case scenario. And, you know, what do you do? I mean, I know the answer. The answer is, oh, what you do is you don't have to love them. God loves them through you. And I believe that. I truly believe that. But let me tell you that the practice is a whole lot tougher than the theory on that when it is an especially unlikable and unlovely person. So I've got a deal for you this morning. Ready? Let's just take that person off the list, all right? Let's just make this list easier, and we'll just delete for that, at least for the time being. And I have a serious proposal. Who would you like to love? Who is the most lovable person you can think of? You know, put lovable in your computer, and now whose picture comes up? And that's a better place to start. We can get to the other person next year, or next lifetime, or, you know, a later date. So start out with the most love. How could you love that person? Somebody who's nice, somebody who's likable, someone you like to be with, someone you like to talk to. How could you love that person for Jesus' sake? How could you love that person? What would you do in a way that other people would look and say, wow, is that what Christian love is all about? That's great. That's the way it's supposed to be. Those Christians, they love each other like the best of brothers and sisters. Got it? Pick someone, think through what you're going to do, and now love as brothers. Fourth on Peter's do-good list here is compassion. It's a Greek word that originally had to do with courage. So I have some challenges here distinguishing between sympathy and compassion. And what I've done is sorted it out like this, that sympathy is mostly what we feel with the other person, and compassion is what we are led to and what we do for the benefit of the person for whom we have these sympathies, these feelings, but that we do it in a courageous way. Now, I've got an observation here that you can check out, that we live at a time because of the proliferation of news information when it is especially challenging to be compassionate. I think there are things that are dulling our compassion because we are so frequently exposed to sights and sounds and stories of human pain. If you read today's Wooddale Church News, you'll read about statistics of the HIV/AIDS epidemic. and Pastor Tom Carell's recent visit to Africa. And you look and it says 40 million people. And I'll tell you what most of us do. Say, oh, wow, that's a lot of people. You put that down and decide you're going to watch television, and you turn on the TV, and what do you see is a news story where they're showing pictures of people picking up body parts from some Israeli street where a suicide bomber blew up herself and 20 other people. And you think to yourself, yeah, well, they did it again, you know? I mean, they could kind of like do this every week there. So you switch the station, and now you're into the History Channel. And there's a story about Auschwitz, or there's the telling of genocide of 500,000 people in Rwanda, or there's the story of an earthquake devastating towns and villages in Turkey, and you say, oh, that's all old news, I've heard that before. And so you move on to the Comedy Channel or something else. Because we see and hear so much of this that after a while we think, so what am I going to do? You know, what possible difference can I make? The Christian is called upon to never allow that kind of insensitivity to dull our souls, but rather that we seek ways to courageously act for the benefit and the blessing of other people. A few weeks ago, I was with some Christians at a church in Atlanta, Georgia, and heard about a Sunday school teacher there who is the founder and primary owner of one of America's larger fast food chains. He's a Sunday school teacher of young teenage boys and has been teaching this class for years and years. So he has stayed with the same age group as they have graduated and moved on. My understanding is that he makes such a high priority of this that he builds his entire business schedule around the assurance that he will always be there on Sunday morning. So business meetings and business deals and the scheduling of the corporate jet and all those kinds of things are centered upon showing up to teach these boys. That he keeps in contact with them after they are promoted and often makes sure that they are hired to work in the restaurants that are in the Atlanta area where those boys live, and so has an ongoing mentoring relationship to their lives. But another thing that he does is that he frequents the homes of these students. So he gets to know their families, their brothers and sisters and parents, and sees where they live. And last year, he visited in the home of one of his students who is one of 9 children. And they were in small quarters, rental unit. And he thought to himself, oh, this isn't a good place to raise 9 children. And the more he thought about that, it led him to think about the house that he lived in with just his wife, the two of them, in this great big house. So you know what he did? He went to this student's parents and gave them his house. And I think it was a nice house. I mean, a really nice house. I mean, he just gave it to him. Not for a tax deduction. Not for publicity. I mean, he just gave it to him. That was a courageous, compassionate thing to do. That's exactly what the Bible's here talking about. Now, most of us say, I could never give anybody a house. In fact, when you hear the story, you're thinking, why wasn't he my Sunday school teacher? You know, kind of flip this thing around to kind of the other direction in all of this. But what we can do is think through what we can do. What can I do that is courageous implementation of sympathy? That I feel what other people feel, and then I do what I can do courageously for their good and their benefit. Last on Peter's list of how to treat others is humility, which speaks to sort of an umbrella of how we relate to one another in all of these matters. And it is saying that as Christians, we never have this sense of pride or superiority or arrogance or ambition. Hey, have you ever had an experience, probably most of us had, where somebody has done something really nice for you? I mean, helped you with a promotion, get a job, given you money, stood by you, been there for you, given you a ride, a car, I mean, whatever, something really nice. And that was terrific, but when they did it, they kind of looked down on you in the process, that it wasn't about you, it was really about them. And that they wanted this praise, this adulation. And you had these conflicted feelings because on the one hand, you were delighted because you needed what you got. But on the other hand, you were kind of humiliated by the way this person talked and treated you. As Christians, We are never to have that type of arrogant, superior attitude. We are to come with humility. This is the Christian who realizes that she is subject to Jesus Christ, who is so much superior, that she is keenly aware of her own frailty. She's keenly aware of her own mortality, that she's a human creature that's no better than anyone else. This past week, I was surfing through the television stations, which I do too much. And it isn't that I do it too much. I surf too much when I do watch television. Sometimes I really stick with it, like 7-8 minutes on a channel. But I came across the end of a sermon by a Roman Catholic priest. And I have no idea who he was. I have no idea what the sermon was about. But he just had a great last line. So I think the sermon was about humility. He was terrific. And what he said was, humility is not about being selfless. You know, it's not that we don't exist as ourselves or we put ourselves down. Humility is not about being selfless. Humility is less of self. That's exactly right. The Christian is someone who is not full of oneself. One of the best-selling books, business books in America today, is Jim Collins' book, Good to Great. And in it, he identifies companies among the good companies of America that have become the great companies of America. He says in his opening chapters that there are a lot of good companies, but very few great companies, and he specifies how he defines great. Effectiveness in product, return on investment that is above the rest of the sector for a period of 15 years or longer, and all these different definitions. And then he and his researchers out of the University of Colorado in Boulder analyze what caused this to happen. And first on his list is that great companies are led by what he calls level 5 executives. And in the beginning of the book, he defines a level 5 executive as one who builds enduring greatness through a paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. And then 20 or 30 pages later, he gives a detailed definition of what he means that these truly great business leaders have in terms of humility. Listen to what he says. The top-level business executive who is humble demonstrates a compelling modesty, shunning public adulation, never boastful. Acts with quiet, calm determination, relies principally on inspired standards, not inspiring charisma to motivate, channels ambition into the company, not the self, sets up successors for even greater success in the next generation, looks out the window, not in the mirror, to apportion credit for the success of the company to other people. How very Christian. How very biblical. You change a few words here, and you've got pretty much what 1 Peter 3:8 is talking about, that to be the best business leader in America is to be what the Bible calls Christians to be. Now, Peter goes on to say, this is how you're going to do this. You know, you want to have harmony and sympathy and love and compassion and humility, then do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. So here, you want to know how to do this as Christians. When somebody insults you, don't turn around and try to match and exceed that. Don't insult them back. When someone gives you evil, don't slap them with evil in return, but give to them a blessing. Wouldn't that be distinctively different? It's a different way to behave and to relate. Now, please, don't think that this is pushing to some level of absurdity. This is not suggesting in any way that we allow injustices or abuses. It is not contradicting the principle of tough love. It is simply a forthright call to always treat others well. And Peter says, want to know why? Well, the reason is that God is watching. And Peter, being a Jew who is greatly impressed with the teachings of the Old Testament, quotes a poem that we call Psalm 34. And it goes like this, that whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I read this whole quote, and I say, well, that's me. That's you. Love life? Yeah, Yeah, we love life. See good days? We want to see good days. How do we do that? Watch our mouths and pursue peace. Because God is watching. God is watching. That's not a threat. That's a blessing. That's a marvelous promise that we have a God who is engaged in what's happening. He's not watching to check up on us. He's watching in order to bless and benefit us. And he listens to our prayers so that when we pray and we say, God, you know, it's hard. It's hard to do what I'm doing. And there's all these problems. And God says, come on, treat other people right in the midst of all these difficulties. Ask me. Come on, ask me and I'll help you. I'll help you in terms of harmony and sympathy and compassion and love and humility. That God is on our side to do it right, to treat others right. God, how grateful we are that you are on our side, that you're watching us right this moment, that you see into our hearts and actions, and that you hear our prayers. Lord, whatever we're up against, help us to live as you want us to live, to do as you want us to do, to treat others right, for Jesus' sake. Amen.